All right, so tonight is an interesting night because we're going to do, I don't know what to say. It's sort of like this chapter of Acts, Acts 15, is maybe less exciting. I told Shannon it was going to be boring. I don't know if it's really boring is the right word, but I don't know. It's sort of a different chapter. So let's pray and see if God will meet us. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you continue to build your church. Lord, that you have not ceased, and that, Lord, we are a part of that. Lord, I pray that we would be in your hands stones that are being shaped and formed to build a house that you can dwell in, and that, Lord, we would cooperate with you. Lord, build your church, and let us be a part of what you're doing. Lord, I ask that you would use tonight, that you would speak to us, that you would clarify our vision. Lord, continue to give us your spirit. And we just bless you and honor you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So this chapter, your heading in your ESV calls it the Jerusalem Council. It's maybe a fancy word because the text itself doesn't call it a council, but it is a meeting about a pretty important issue. So we'll begin in verse 1. And this is, remember, after Paul's return from his first missionary journey, they're there in Antioch. But some men came down from Judea, and we're teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, I love that expression, no small dissension and debate, meaning a big dissension and debate. Okay, it was a rather intense deal. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and to the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." Now, just a brief parenthetical comment. There were Pharisees in the church. Now, we have come to take Pharisee and mean entirely negative things by Pharisee. And maybe these guys in this case and their position didn't win out. But remember, Paul had been a Pharisee. And there were Pharisees in the church. So you're not supposed to hear that as a negative thing. They were just sort of the party that said, hey, we think that these Gentiles need to be circumcised and also keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them." I want to comment real briefly. God who knows the heart. This is it seems as though a word Luke coins. And I think I've mentioned this word before. God, the knower of hearts. It's one word. He's the heart knower. God, the heart knower, the searcher of hearts, bore witness to them. You know, the people are to bear witness to God, but in this case, God bore witness to the Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them. If God made no distinction, why are we? Having cleansed their heart by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test? Let me comment on that. That expression should sound familiar. It comes up in some very significant places in the Bible. It comes up in Exodus when Israel comes to what came to be called Massa and they had no water. And they complained and they said, well, is God really here? Where's the water? We're dying of thirst. And Moses said, whoa, don't complain. So it says in Deuteronomy that there they put God to the test by saying, well, is God really here? And there was judgment because of that. So that's the first place. But then it occurs in the New Testament. Remember in Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. In the temptation, Satan takes him to the temple in Jerusalem and says, throw yourself off the temple. God will send his angels. And everybody here will believe in you immediately. And Jesus knows that's not the Father's will. That's not the way that he was to come and establish the Father's purposes. And so he says that You are not to put the Lord your God to the test. All right? I know my Father's will, and this is not it. He wants me to do his will, so I'm not going to put him to the test. And so this expression is pretty significant. Peter's saying, listen, if God has chosen the Gentiles because they had faith in the gospel and given them the Holy Spirit and made no distinction between us and them by doing it, you're putting God to the test to question him. Does that make sense? It's an incredibly strong expression. He says, no way. If God did this, who are you to stand in their way and make them be circumcised? Now, therefore, verse 10, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Okay, so this is Peter's message. Peter says, listen, based on what God did, how can we stand in his way? Based on what he has clearly done by choosing Gentiles who call on him, how can we hinder him? Verse 12, and all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So there's sort of a hushed response. Well, if God has done this, how are we to stand in the way? After they finished speaking, James replied. Now remember, this is James, who is now the leader of the Jerusalem church. James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, that's Peter, he's calling him by his Jewish name. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. I'm going to comment on those stipulations he gives in a minute. But basically, he says, listen, I agree with Peter, and so does the Scripture. God has acted in this by the Holy Spirit. Peter experienced God's choice of the Gentiles. The Scriptures agree with it, so I think we should not lay this burden on them. So he specifically, let me just say it this way, does not say that the Gentiles do not have to be circumcised and do not have to follow the law of Moses. We'll comment on those things he does say in a minute. Verse 22, and this seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. By the way, this is just in that area. Okay, this is not over in Turkey. This is just these churches in that area who had the question. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, having gathered the congregation together. They delivered the letter, and when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Now, verse 36, and after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. This is John Mark, whose mother's house is where they were praying for Peter. This is John Mark, who we've discussed earlier, who went with Paul and Barnabas on their first mission, but left them after Cyprus. But Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Now, we don't know why Mark left. I'm going to give you two possible reasons, but we don't know for sure. But the bottom line is Paul thought it not best to take him. Hey, he didn't go with us before. He left halfway through. I don't think we should take him. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. All right, so there's some interesting stuff in here, but do you see what I mean? That it's kind of not as exciting material. It's about a debate and a question that came up. So let me go through. I have a handful of things to say. And then at the end, I want to make some points. And my general point is simply this, about disagreement. We see that the church in Acts had disagreements, but we also see that they figured out how to reconcile those disagreements. And so disagreements are not a bad thing unless there's a lack of reconciliation. And then we'll also comment on the Paul and Barnabas issue, because that was a division that took a while. So first, the decision of the council. They decided, and this is maybe the most important turning point in the book of Acts. No, I guess I would say the most important was the gospel going to the Gentiles and Cornelius's family. This is the church finally giving word that, yeah, that's the final answer on this question. That if God caused the Gentiles there to receive the Holy Spirit, they don't need anything else. They don't need to be circumcised to be saved, and they don't have to follow the law of Moses. So the answer to the question is Gentiles do not have to become Jews to be saved. They don't have to be circumcised. They do not have to follow the law of Moses. That's unequivocal. But then James adds this little extra thing that seems kind of odd. I mean, I think to us it probably seems a little odd. What is the logic behind why he gives this? Let me give you three reasons that people give, and then I'll mention the one that I think is probably the most plausible. One reason is that it seems like these have to do with, in Leviticus 17 and 18, there are rules for strangers, Gentiles who live among the Israelites, for how they are to conduct themselves so that they can eat with the Jews. All right? So it seems like perhaps it's a table fellowship question. Does that make sense? That, look, the Gentiles don't have to obey the whole law, but there are things they have to do so that they can have fellowship at table together. Because remember, eating together was essential for Christians, right? They shared their meals, they shared the Lord's table. That's one thought, but the problem is those passages in Leviticus don't cover everything here, particularly the sexual immorality thing. That seems like bigger than a ceremonial issue, right? It seems bigger than a cleanliness issue. Some people suggest that these are moral issues. So, for example, not eating the blood. Remember, all the way back in Genesis 9, after the flood, God gives Moses and his children, he says, you can eat meat now. But he stipulates there in Genesis chapter 9, you can eat meat, but not with the blood in it, because the blood is the life. So some people suggest that this is an issue of a rule that was sort of universal on all people, and it wasn't a part of the Jewish law. That's another thought. And I think there's some merit to that. But let me give you the logic behind it that I think makes the most sense, and it is simply this. Every one of these things, sexual immorality, strangling, meat with the blood in it, and what's the other one? Oh, meat sacrificed to idols. Every one of these things were associated with pagan worship. Okay, in pagan worship, obviously there was meat, it was strangled, very often the blood was consumed, and in pagan worship and idolatry all through this area, there was sexual immorality associated with it. There were temple prostitutes and all kinds of other things. And so it seems as though what James is getting at is stay away from idolatry and stay away from everything associated with idolatry. Does that make sense? And that makes the most sense to me of everything. It puts everything together under one umbrella James is saying, look, the Gentiles do not have to become Jews, but they should not remain idolaters. They should not associate themselves with pagan worship. They should not have anything to do with that. Now, again, I would point out that this was a command to these churches in Syria and Antioch and the churches of Judea. It's not a letter to churches later on. And Paul is going to deal with some of these questions later on. Remember, if you remember Corinthians, he's like, guys, I know that meat sacrifice to idols, that's totally insignificant. Idols are demons, but they're nothing. And so it's not a thing. However, for the sake of conscience of some people, you should probably abstain. All right? So Paul has to deal with this question again, but this was an encouragement to these churches around this area for the Gentiles. Guys, you don't have to become Jews, but you do have to leave behind pagan ways. All right? And you do have to, in that, learn how to be disciples of Jesus. Does that make sense? All right, so it's decisive on both ways, though. He says, listen, and I think it also is sensitive to the issue of we need to maintain our ability to have table fellowship. Jews and Gentiles now eating together, gathered around Jesus. I think that is very important. All right, so does that make sense on the James question? You know, look at those, but I think that that's what's going on, is that he's saying, guys, you need to pull away from pagan practices. Okay, so what the main thing I want to do, oh, let me comment on Mark real quick. So here's two reasons that perhaps Mark left, and again, we don't know. One thought, and this has been traditional for a long time, is that there was some opposition and persecution, and Mark was sweating it. All right, some people just think that after the trip through Cyprus, some of the opposition they faced was too intense for him, and he decided to move on. That's one idea, and I suppose it's plausible. The other idea that maybe is more reasonable, or I don't know about more reasonable, but here's another idea. They go through, and if you'll remember, Paul has his encounter with Bar-Jesus, Elymas, and the proconsul there becomes a believer. Well, the proconsul was a Gentile. And the thought is that Paul didn't make him get circumcised, and that maybe John Mark was more along the lines of, hey, I think the Gentiles need to be kosher. Maybe he sided more with that Pharisee party, and that some people think he parted ways because he didn't like Paul's practices. All right, he didn't like that Paul wasn't making these Gentiles follow Old Testament law. We don't know. All right, those are two possibilities. We don't know, and in a few minutes I have some comments on that John Mark relationship, or actually the Paul and Barnabas relationship. But let me say some things about unity. Okay. This week I taught on relationship at CTS. And one of the things we went to is John chapter 17, where Jesus prays for the disciples' unity, right? And he goes through and says, Father, I am in you and you are in me, and I want them to be in me so that we can be one, so that the world can know, right? The unity of believers is so key. And obviously in the history of Christianity, we have many, many divisions. But I want to stress that we as believers need to pray with Jesus that prayer that God would unify his people. And it needs to start in our houses. And it needs to go to our home groups. And it needs to continue in our congregation. And it needs to continue between congregations. And to that end, that's why we pray for churches in the city. That's why I meet with other pastors in this city. That's why you should have friends in other churches. That's why we should all be praying for the day that God does. And I have no idea how he's going to do it, because there's a lot of issues. It's gotten big and out of hand, but we still need to carry that. Does that make sense? But I do believe this, and let me say this very strongly, that we have a call to keep and preserve and guard and pursue that unity in the small places where we have the ability to have an influence over it. Does that make sense? And so disagreement and conflict is not a bad thing. All right? I would suggest it's absolutely inevitable. The question is what you do with it and how you deal with it, right? So let me make some comments generally on unity and on how the church here in Acts chapter 15 came to unity. And these aren't exactly my typical points. I don't know. Maybe they are, but they're, I'm not going to give you numbers. I'm just going to make some observations. So the first thing to notice is that we've already said this. There are places in Acts that give us the ideal picture, right? We have the picture of Acts 2:42. They were all together. They devoted themselves. They were taking care of one another. They were sharing their goods. They were giving themselves to the breaking of bread. That's the ideal, and I think we need to have that ideal in our hearts and aim for that ideal and not settle, right? Now, the Bible is full of churches that have a lot of problems like Corinth. But it's also got churches like Ephesus that seem to be doing really great. And so we need to have our sights set high on unity and recognize sometimes we don't hit that bar, but we need to have that bar always before us. Does that make sense? I think Acts gives us that early ideal, and we need to keep our hearts aimed toward it. But the other thing to say is that conflict arose, and the question is how it was dealt with. Conflict and disagreement, people are scared of it. And people think that when there's disagreement, that somehow, oh, it's over. The Holy Spirit leaves the building, okay? And I would suggest the Holy Spirit only leaves the building if you enter into anger or resentment or whatever, all right? Disagreement does not quench the Holy Spirit as long as we are committed to finding out God's heart together. Does that make sense? And I would say that's true in a marriage all the way up to the church level. If you are committed to loving one another and finding the truth together, you can do it. And it may take time, but you can do it. So remember, they had the conflict about the widows. All right, there were some complaints and conflicts there, and they figured out a way to deal with it. This question is bigger. Okay, this question is bigger than the widow's question because it's a question of salvation. Remember, they said in Antioch, they have to be circumcised in order to be saved. All right, so it was an enormously significant question, and let me point out how they answered it very briefly. And this is significant on major doctrinal kinds of issues. Three things go together. Number one, the experience of what God had done. Okay, that was one component. Peter, his testimony was, guys, I'm just here to tell you what God did. I went and preached. He orchestrated this whole thing. Those Gentiles believed, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke in tongues, prophesied. It was clear that the Gentiles had their own Pentecost. So we can't call that into question. All right? So the first thing is what God did. They based their decision based on what God had done, his decisive action in history. But second, and this is just as important, James points to Scripture and says that this experience, this thing that Paul experienced going to the Gentiles, this is just what the Old Testament says. And he points to some passages, and he could point it to more. So the second thing that goes into this decision is seeing how Scripture agrees with it. Does that make sense? All right, this is the second component, and it's very important. And the third is this. Those leaders got together and discussed and debated and prayed, and they came to a decision together, and they said, look, we believe that this is what the Holy Spirit is saying. So the leadership of the church came. So those three things went together. Does that make sense? God acted. They looked at the Scriptures and saw a confirmation of what God had done, and the leaders together made a prayerful and wise decision, and they said, this is how we come to this conclusion. Now, let me just say, all three of those are essential. God moving, the leadership of the church together, and the Scriptures confirming. Does that make sense? And I would suggest in church history that when groups and churches get off, they're missing something of those. Maybe they've got lots of experience of the Holy Spirit, but it's not consonant with Scripture. Or maybe they got lots of decisions handed down from leaders, but there's no Holy Spirit. There's no experience and movement of God. Does that make sense? So these three things together, it's just like this. Do not despise prophecy, but test everything. Hold on to what is good. Get rid of what is bad. We should seek prophecy. We should seek God speaking continually, his heart and his ways, but everything should be tested. It's something similar in principle to what Paul says there in Thessalonians. Does that make sense? It's really important. Those three together, we see all those three together there in Acts. All right, and it's a momentous issue. It's not just an issue of how are we going to handle this widow question. It's an issue of how do the Gentiles become saved? All right, how are they a part of the people of God? So that leads to the next thing I want to say, which is some issues are non-negotiable. This was an issue of salvation, right? This was an issue that was absolutely essential to the future of the church. And by the way, can you imagine how the history of Christianity would have been totally different had this gone somehow differently? All right, this opened the doors for the gospel to go to the nations. Unfortunately, in the history of the church, that's meant this division, this sort of separation from the Jewishness of the faith, and that's tragic. But it was a momentous decision, and there are some decisions that you can't, they're non-negotiable. But then there's some disagreements and decisions that are kind of lesser, and that's where I want to get to the Paul and Barnabas thing with John Mark. This wasn't an issue of how people get saved. This was an issue of how are we going to build? How are we going to do the mission? And Paul, you know, you get the impression from reading the Bible that Paul's a pretty, I don't want to say hard head, but he's a pretty intense dude with some pretty strong opinions. I wish those guys would castrate themselves. Who's bewitched you guys? I mean, he's an intense guy. And he says, I don't think we should bring this guy. He left us. Are you kidding me? This is a tough thing we got to do. We got stoned. I got stoned. And he left, the big sissy. I don't know. Maybe that was his reasoning. And it says that there was a sharp disagreement. And they didn't go ahead. Now, I should add, the good news is that this disagreement apparently got settled. Okay? But it took 11 years. All right? So 11 years later, in the book of Colossians, Paul says this about Mark. This is in Colossians 4:10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. So I guess there's a reconciliation. Acts doesn't tell us about it, but apparently there was John Mark with Paul as he was in prison. And he says, hey, welcome this guy. So apparently Barnabas and Paul and Paul and Mark settled that thing. We don't know how they settled it, but they settled it. All right? But the other thing to say about that is it took 11 years. Okay? And so let me say this, and this is something we say a lot as a church. Disagreeing is not a problem, but not being committed to eventually figuring out that disagreement is. All right? Paul and Barnabas said, hey, listen, we got to do this thing. We're going to go ahead and do it. You go your way, I'll go mine. But eventually they worked it out. All right? Eventually there was some kind of reconciliation. So, again, the encouragement is don't walk away from conflict. All right? Set your heart on one day we've got to figure this out. Amen? All right, last thing I want to say. The statement that they make in the letter is, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Now, the reason I say this is kind of a boring chapter is it's a bunch of guys getting together and debating something. I mean, it's about as exciting in some senses as watching Congress. You ever watch, you know, C-SPAN and watch Congress? It's incredibly boring. All right, Parliament, by contrast, anybody ever watch Parliament? Parliament's really exciting. They yell at one another. It's kind of like a soccer match, okay? But either way you put it, it's a bunch of guys getting together, debating something, and saying, okay, here's our decision. That's not exactly thrilling. And the language that they use, it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit. Now, I think in Acts, when they were in Antioch and they were worshiping and fasting and praying and the Holy Spirit said, that sounds more prophetic to me. It sounds like there was a distinct sense, whether somebody prophesied or several different people thought it at once, that I think the Holy Spirit's saying this. Here, they got together, they discussed, they prayed, and they thought that their thinking and about the issue was inspired by the Holy Spirit as well. Does that make sense, what I'm trying to say? That sometimes the Holy Spirit speaks, and sometimes we get together and we think and we make the best, wisest decision we can, and it seems as though that the Holy Spirit is a part of that as well. Don't over-spiritualize the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes a husband and a wife, they get together and they talk and they pray, and they don't have a thus saith the Lord prophecy, but it seems like this is the best thing to do in the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? So there are different kinds of ways the Holy Spirit guides his people. And I guess that's my main encouragement, is that as we move together, as we make decisions, as home groups, as families, sometimes it's going to be, hey, the Holy Spirit said. And sometimes it's going to be, it just seemed good to us in the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? And hopefully you have experience of both. Hopefully you have experience of, man, it really seems like this is something God's saying, and, well, I think this is a good. I think this is good. Everybody see the difference? All right, so can I get some comments? Because, again, it feel like this was a discussion about a debate, and so any thoughts before we close? Howard, you have a grin on your face. Like, no, sorry, something else. All right.
One thought I had is I think it's pertinent that it took, however they resolve Paul and John, Barnabas, you know, however that worked out, that it took that long. I think that's pertinent. I think we need to remember that, because sometimes you just think it's not ever going to work out. But they had to have been committed first to God enough that probably shaved off things in all of them enough that when they were away, they could, you know, Paul could probably say, you know, I can see why he did this. You know, time went, and Mark could say, yeah, I can see why he was irritated with me, and then they can work it out. But if you just walk away from it a week in or a year in, you never give God the opportunity to work out probably what he was wanting to work out in both people.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
So I think it's pertinent that it took that long.
Yeah. And I think it's important to note that there can be disagreement and love. Does that make sense? There can be sharp disagreement and love. And the work still went forward. God still clearly blessed the work. Yeah. All right, anything else? So we all think, is this just like, oh, this is so boring, or is it just me? Or Jeff, you got anything on your mind stirring? No? Okay. Well, that's not in the Bible, so we don't have to say that. I think we should say we're going to agree to figure out how to agree, no matter how long it takes. Does that make sense? I mean, I think on the practical issue of we've got to go see these churches, Paul said, I just don't want to travel with him. And they said, okay, well, you go and take him, and I'll go this way. You tell me how it worked out, Barnabas. And apparently, at some point, somehow, he was like, okay, fine. I can reconcile myself to that guy. So, I guess I would say I'm somewhat bothered when people use that expression. Because I think as Christians, we should say, on very important issues, we need to figure out we need to find what the truth is. And on issues of how we move ahead, okay, yes, but we should still hope for getting together on this thing. So, I don't know, maybe we come up with a new expression. Let's agree to try to figure out how to agree. Remember, so many places Paul says, hey, urge Judea and Syntyche to agree, right? Y'all agree. Y'all be of the same mind. So, you know, Paul could dish that advice out and sometimes have a hard time figuring it out, but eventually get to it. Does that make sense? So, yeah, I think we just say, no, I don't want to agree to disagree. I want to agree to figure to stick at this until we find a way to agree. We got to have the same mind. All right. Well, so that is a great point. And Paul says, especially in the pastoral letters, avoid quarrels and conflicts about stupid stuff. He doesn't say stupid stuff. But he says to Timothy and to Titus, avoid the stupid debates. Those debates that produce nothing but arguments about stupid stuff. So absolutely. You know, the agree to disagree, maybe there's all kinds of context. We're clearly talking about church stuff. But there's oftentimes places where, I mean, Paul just says, don't even get involved in those things. Don't feed the flame of people that are just full of themselves. So, yeah, that is a great observation. Laura. Yeah. Yeah.
And then he, so I wonder if part of his personality that he
yep.
Or I don't know. I just find it interesting.
Yeah.
But I just think he's what he did.
Yeah. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. 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 For me, this time in studying Acts, Barnabas has shined more than anybody to me. Now, it is interesting. I haven't even mentioned Galatians chapter 2, but if you want to go read Galatians chapter 2, so this is Luke's perspective. Galatians chapter 2 is Paul's. And in Galatians chapter 2, there's that one thing that Paul says about Barnabas where he says, listen, there was a time when the guys from Jerusalem were down in Antioch and Peter stopped eating with the Gentiles because he was feeling pressure from these Pharisees. And even Barnabas was taken up in it. So, again, that makes me think that maybe the issue with John Mark was that issue of the Gentiles. So anyway, no, I love Barnabas. I mean, he really stands out. And I would love it if he did write Hebrews. I don't know if he did, but, you know, there's people that think he did. But, yeah, we don't get his side of the story. We're just getting Paul's. All right, well, let's stand up, and I'll close this in prayer. Well, Father, again, we look to you. Lord, we ask that you would mature us as a people. Lord, that you would give us the unity of Acts chapter 2. But Lord, also when conflict arises, that you would give us the grace to labor and find your heart and find the best wisdom. And Father, find our way to move ahead proclaiming the same gospel. Lord, I pray that you give us the wisdom to know what disagreements are foolish and to stay out of them. Lord, I pray that you would give us the grace to stick at it when we have disagreements that we can't resolve so that we can ultimately resolve them. And Lord, we just pray your prayer that you would make us one as, Father, you are one with your Son in the Spirit so that all men would know that we are your disciples. Lord, we ask that of all of Christendom. Lord, you see your church. Lord, you look around the world and know those who are yours. And Lord, we don't know how you're going to do it, but we ask that you would bring them together. And God, in as much as we have the influence in our sphere, bring us together. Lord, bring churches together in Lexington. Bring our home groups together in unity. Bring families together in unity. Lord, allow us to walk together in the light with you. We just bless you. We thank you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.